We're going to consider the tremendous value of faith. I read somewhere long ago that of the themes in the scripture, the number one theme from the beginning of end in the whole book is faith. The number two theme is stewardship. That Jesus and the prophets had more to do with appropriating that which God has given us properly for in wisdom, for his glory, for our benefit, stewardship. We've taught on stewardship before, but we're going to refocus on this primary doctrine in the scripture, faith. But let's start with Colossians chapter 3. Oh, we want to pray for Donna. She may be watching, Gil and Donna at home. Father, continue to bless and heal Donna. Father, we thank you for preserving her life. And Lord, we ask for complete recovery and bless Gil as he cares for Donna. And Father, also that project to get Dave and Sandra's house worthy to live in with a certificate of occupancy, Lord, and all the work that's involved getting them to that point. Father, help us to do our part, we ask in Jesus' name. Bless your word to us now as we look again. And Father, we ask that you would increase our faith as the disciples asked you, Lord Jesus, to increase their faith. We're looking for that here this morning. And Father, as we learn about just how precious it is, grow in our understanding and our appreciation, and then our part, Father, in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 3, the first three verses. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, setting your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So in these first three verses here, they're based on the third verse, this divine declaration of an eternal truth that we are dead and buried with Christ. That's a divine declaration that will never change. Now, you say, we're very much alive sitting here. No one's died yet. I've never had anybody die in a service, but if it ever happens, I'll try to raise them from the dead. So I don't know. We'll see how that turns out. But I don't expect anyone's going to die here today. But you never know. And if it's me, don't try to raise me from the dead. Let me go, all right? Unless my wife is there, and then for her sake, go ahead and try. But anyways, this divine declaration that says we're dead and buried with Christ is speaking about our eternal identity, not your present name, not your present address, because we're going to get new names that will last forever. You're not going to, if you like your name, well, enjoy it while you can, because you're going to get a new one in heaven. If you don't like your name, well, you can change it if you want, but you don't have to, because God's going to change it. Our eternal identity is what's in view here. It's a divine declaration. We're dead, buried with Christ, but we're alive with resurrection life. And on that basis, he says, seek those things that are above and set our affections and set our minds on the things that are eternal. Right now, our Savior is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he'll be seated there with the exception that he may rise to greet martyrs. And that's another story. Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father as he was dying as a martyr. So it's perhaps some have extrapolated on that and say every time someone dies for their faith as a martyr, Jesus rises from his throne to greet them as their soul goes into the presence of God. But most of the time, he's seated at the Father's right hand, and he's waiting for the Father to send him to get the bride. And that could happen today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? The second thought is always, there's people we want to get saved before that happens. That divine tension in our soul, if you will, shouldn't bring us anxiety, but it should motivate us to share our faith with everyone, and especially our loved ones. And then once we've shared our faith with them, you know, then we have to water it with our prayer, because we, you know, they'll get tired of hearing the gospel over and over again if they're not ready to receive it. But our prayers. So we're called here to focus on those things that are eternal, that are above, that are where our destiny is, and how I'm applying this to my life. I am turning my attention. Probably in the past 3 months or so, I've been more. I haven't been a news junkie. But I've been more watching more news than I ever did before, and somewhat in tune, trying to find out what's going on in the here and now in our nation. But I'm going to turn my attention away. I'm not going to be ignorant. I'm still going to try to, you know what's going on in the world, but I'm not going to give it so much time. I'm not going to give it so much attention. I'm going to refocus on the thing. I didn't really lose my focus. I've always been focused on the call of God, the work of our God, to be about our Heavenly Father's business, and more than ever now. And I would encourage you, especially as Dave brought out in his offering message, some have been discouraged. Some prayers, we're going to get into that in a moment, when prayers don't get answered, because they don't all get answered. I pondered this. It's perhaps Jesus' prayer did not get answered in the garden. Depending upon when he was asking, when he was praying, Father, if it's possible, please let this cup pass. Nevertheless, your will. Most of us, I think the majority opinion is he was praying about his crucifixion for the sins of the world on the cross the next day. The spiritual suffering involved to be the sin bearer, probably more than the physical suffering involved in being nailed to a Roman cross. If that was the cup he was praying for, his prayer didn't get answered. He wasn't spared if that was the cup. The minority opinion is Jesus was praying that the Father would spare him from premature physical death there in the garden, because he did begin to bleed out of the pores of his skin. His blood came out like great drops of sweat. And an angel had to come and strengthen him there in the garden. If that was the cup, then his prayer did get answered. And we'll have to wait to heaven to find out for sure. But on another note, our Heavenly Father doesn't always get his way. And if we look at the grand scope of creation and redemption, we know that the Father's not willing that any should perish. But at the same time, he knows he's going to send many, probably millions, probably billions, to the lake of fire. And he doesn't really want to. But in his plan to have a family of created beings that would share his divine nature, uncreated life, for age upon age, in order to accomplish that goal, it necessitated allowing people to go to hell because they reject his mercy, don't care about his nature and character, have no desire to have fellowship with him, and he won't negate their choice. He doesn't make them go to heaven. No one's going to be in heaven and saying, how'd I get here? I don't want to be here. That won't happen. Everyone's going to be rejoicing. Hallelujah, finally. There's some might be surprised saying, I wondered if I was going to make it. Look at that, I did. Then there's those of us that have a little more confidence in what the scripture says about the security of our eternal life. It actually is eternal. And I won't get into that subject. That's another subject. But Colossians 3, the first three verses, he's telling us to focus our attention, our mind, and our affections on the eternal things, the things that are above, not on the things on the earth. That's the second part of verse 2. Not on things on the earth. The things on the earth can be distracting. They can be discouraging. Even if they're pleasant, they can be distracting. Even if they're wonderful, they can be distracting if we give too much attention to the things that are on the earth. But he's calling us here to give our attention to things that are eternal, that are heavenly, that are ours right now by divine decree, and we will experience and enjoy them forever, to be focused on those things. So we don't lose our, it's all about priorities, having godly priorities, spiritual priorities, heavenly priorities, holy priorities. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. And we're going to read a couple of verses, and then I'm going to just summarize the parable. And this is the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. But the beginning and the end of it, the passage, is what we're going to focus on. Luke 18, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." I've ministered to some that have really been struggling with, they've lost heart in the past month or so. Wind is out of their sails, but encouraging them. No, we're here for a purpose, a godly, heavenly, holy, divine purpose. And we are commanded to be rejoicing. rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So on the worst day of our life, the day which has the most tragedy, the most grief, or the whatever, on that day, purpose. Now, maybe it's behind you. Hopefully, your worst day of your life is behind you. But then we got some young people here. Probably not. But when that day happens, and all of us have some days left, perhaps, where we're going to rather skip that day, but we can't. But to embrace it and respond to God in the midst of the anguish, tragedy, whatever, to respond properly, in rejoicing in the Lord always, he says, again, I say rejoice. I've purposed, to do that. The worst, when I hear the worst kind of news, to recover quickly and give thanks and rejoice and look for, oh, what will you do with this? Because the end will be glorious. The present could be terrible, but that's temporary. And he wants us to always pray and not lose heart. Have you prayed for something? I mentioned that the Father doesn't always get his way. He's going to have to send probably billions of people to hell. He doesn't want to, but he's going to have to. Have you ever had to do something where in order to reach the end goal, there was some sacrifice involved, some things that you really didn't want to bear or do or lose or whatever, in order to gain what the end goal was? Well, we need to keep our eyes on the end goal, and give thanks and praise even when the hard times are there, when the loss is there, when the sacrifice is there, and not lose heart. So he goes into this parable, and the parable is to prove, to make his point, to teach his disciples how to always pray. Don't stop praying. I'm remembering, you know, a season in my life when what I prayed for just didn't happen. And exactly what I didn't want to happen is exactly what happened. And I thought it would be the end of me. But it wasn't. And then things got better. Then things got really wonderful. And we'll get into those details. But to pray and not lose heart, always pray, even when sometimes the answer is no. Can you imagine? If that cup that Jesus was praying about in the garden was becoming sin for us and dying for the sins of the world on that cross, if that was the cup, and the Father, if that's the case, then the Father revealed to him, no, there is no other way. Because they had agreed upon it in eternity past, but when it came to crunch time as a man, fully man, it was a little unnerving, to say the least. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I don't think any of us have ever, I don't think any human being has ever experienced that degree of sorrow that he did in the garden. And the medical, Doc Peterson, he knows what this term is. There's a medical term when your capillaries burst and your blood begins to come through your skin.
So does he talk in petechiae?
You said it. Anyways, it's rare that anybody ever... it's a very rare disease, or condition, I should say. And it's very rare that anybody ever survives it. I heard that there was one person that did survive it in England, but, you know, they were severely maimed by it. But I'm a little rusty on that. That's not so important. But Jesus had it. And an angel came to minister to him. And he survived it and went on to be tried first with the high priest and then several mock trials that were bogus because he was ready to be made sin for us. He was strengthened in the garden and went on to take that cross. And here he's teaching his disciples to pray and not faint. And he gives the story of this, it's a parable, it's not a true story, but it's a story that could be true. And there's this widow woman, and she wants justice. We don't know, he doesn't give details, only she wants something that she should have. And she's got this unjust judge who doesn't care anything about people or God or justice. He only cares about himself and what makes him happy, what makes him, I think there's some unjust judges around still. Anyways, in this parable, she had to go to this unjust judge, and she was determined, I'm going to get justice out of that guy. Even though he doesn't care about me or God or what's right and wrong or anything, I'm going to get justice out of him because I'm going to pester him until I get it. And he realized it. And he realized, this woman's not going away. She's going to keep coming until I give her what she wants, so I don't care about her or justice, but I care about me, and I'm going to get rid of her. So I'm going to give her what she wants just to get rid of her. And that's the... Now, there's a lot of things that you say, well, that doesn't seem to fit the pattern of our Heavenly Father that loves us, and Jesus made, you know, that's true. Our Heavenly Father does care about us, and he used that here to strengthen the teaching. But the point he was making is that little widow was determined to get what she was after, and she was persistent in prayer. That made his point that men ought to always pray and not faint. You know, let me say this. If you are praying about something that God has to say no to, and that happened to me. I prayed for years, and the answer was no. You're going to lose heart? Some do. Some, they cast away their confidence. We're instructed to not throw our faith away. Your old sin nature and my old sin nature would counsel you to just throw it away. The world system and the devil will tempt us to try to throw it away, not hold firm to that gift that's been given us. But here then Jesus, after he gives the parable, he says in verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. There's some things that we'll pray for, and maybe even for decades. I have some things I'm praying for decades, and I expect they will be answered, and probably with lightning speed. And I've seen this before. Sometimes we pray and pray and pray, maybe even give up praying, and then when God answers, he answers so fast, it's like a fastball getting by us, and we don't even have a chance to swing. Or because it's like, that was an answer to prayer. Look at that. He answers speedily. Not necessarily in our time frame, but when he answers, he doesn't delay. He answers speedily. But then he asks this question. The second part of verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And this is Jesus asking the question. I believe we have the answer, but he's asking the question there for a reason. He's posing the question to his disciples that he's teaching to always pray and not lose heart. Pray and not faint. Over and over again, Jesus was teaching his disciples the importance of faith. He would say oftentimes, where is your faith? He would ask them that question. Now, these are the 12 that he handpicked. These are the 12 that have their names going to be written on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. These are the 12 that are going to, well, 11 of the 12, that are going to reign with him over all of Israel for 1,000 years on thrones next to his throne, the throne of David, in Jerusalem. These are the big shots of the kingdom. And he's saying, where's your faith? He's often using Gentiles. The woman, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, who kept after him even when he said discouraging things to her, first ignored her, then called her a dog, and she came back with, I'm a puppy. I'm a cute one, basically. Yeah, okay, I admit, I'm a Gentile. You're here for the Jews. You can call me a dog all you want. I'm just a puppy. But the puppies get the crumbs underneath the table. And what does he say to her? He says how great her faith is. The woman who tried to steal a healing by touching the hem of his garment. He turns around. He won't let her get away with it. He gives her the healing, but he makes her confess publicly. What does he say? Your faith has made you whole. When the centurion came, Gentile centurion, says, my servant is sick. And Jesus either says, I will come, or maybe he asks in a question, do you want me to come to heal him? And the centurion says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word. That's all you need to do. One word from your mouth, my servant will be healed. And Jesus holds him up as an example. Here's this Roman soldier not a Jew. And he says, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. He says, of all the Jews I'm here to bring the gospel to, this Gentile's got more faith than anybody. Jesus was over and over again bringing out how important faith is. It is what he's looking for. It's what brings glory to him. It's what pleases him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him in Hebrews chapter 11. This faith. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, Paul's declaration victory there, as he's awaiting execution, he's literally in a hole in the ground. The Mamertine prison, I think you can still go there. It's been over 20 years since I've been there, but it's nothing but a hole in the ground. It's below street level now. And that's where he was waiting to be executed. This was his first imprisonment at Rome. He was under house arrest and he had a measure of freedom and wrote many of the New Testament letters. But this last one that he wrote to Timothy, he's in a hole in the ground, maybe chained to the wall. There's chains still hanging out of the wall when I was there. And I wonder if he was chained there or over here. But he wrote this. He knew he'd already been sentenced to death. He knew he was just waiting for them to behead him. And he said, I'm ready. I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. Spendo, the Greek word, to be poured out, to be spent totally. But he said, but he made this victory cry. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That declaration cry is he's waiting execution. What did he say he did? He kept the faith. It was a good fight. And this is a fight that every one of us are involved in because you have a gift from God. He's given it to you. That's why you're here this morning. And the world wants to take it away. The devil and the demons want to take it away. They want to steal it from you. Your old sin nature will give it up in a heartbeat, throw it away. Those three enemies are all out to take away your faith. But the good fight is to keep it, not only to keep it, but allow it to grow and be strengthened all to the glory of, for our benefit, but to the glory of God and to the encouragement of our brothers and sisters for our faith that's been given to us by God to increase in its value and its strength. And we're going to look at those three properties of faith. That it's a gift, number one, that it can grow. Our hearing and our receiving are critical for the nurturing of this gift, for the use of this gift, for the application of this gift. And number three, that it grows in strength and value by testing, by trial. When Peter failed miserably on the night Jesus was betrayed, he blusteringly says, I'm ready to go to jail and die for you. And Jesus said, no, you're not, basically. I'm ad-libbing here. Jesus said, you will deny you even know me three times before the rooster crows twice. And Peter's making all this bold statement. I am ready to die. I'm ready to go to jail with you. And then Jesus says, Satan has asked and obtained permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Can you imagine if the Holy Spirit or somehow you had word from God that you knew that you were going to go one-on-one with the devil himself? I have never done that, to my knowledge. If I've wrestled with any demonic powers, they've been the little guys. But Peter went toe-to-toe. We know Job went toe-to-toe with the devil himself. Peter went toe-to-toe with the devil himself. If your faith is strong enough, if you're that important in the kingdom of God, and we're all important to God, he loves us, but then there are the heavyweights, and Peter was one of them. And he got to go one-on-one with the devil to fail. And Jesus tells him ahead of time, you're going down, buddy. Before the morning light, before the rooster crows, you're going down hard. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and when you're converted, go strengthen your brethren. I'm not done with you. You're going to fail miserably. The devil's going to have you. He's going to pin you. But you're going to get up. And Jesus is praying for us right now. He ever lives to make intercession. He knows the struggle of your faith. He knows the good fight of faith that you're going through. And he's praying for us. The Father and the Son are having a conversation about every one of his children, about us. And If we fail, and we've all failed in some measure, and maybe we'll fail again, we don't want to make allowances for it, want to try not to, but if it happens, Jesus said, I've prayed for you. Your faith won't fail, and I've still got something for you to do. Get up, get back with the brethren, encourage them, strengthen them. We are here to be together. We are here to encourage one another, to build one another up, and strengthen one another. Use the faith that we have to strengthen one another's faith. That's the call of God on our life. I pray for you that your faith won't fail. So these three properties of faith, the first one is that it's a gift. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read the first 9 verses, but we're going to focus on verse 8. Ephesians 2. And you, I put parentheses around the next three words. They're in italics in my New King James. The translators took them out of verse 5 and reinserted them up in verse 1. But it can be read without them. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, that's all of us, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's another one of the devil's names, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And this is God's commentary on our earthly performance before we were believers, that we were all marching to the devil's script. We were all sons of disobedience. We were all children of wrath, every one of us, until the moment that we trusted Christ as our Savior and the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us. That means religious people are doing it. Saul of Tarsus was following the devil's script, persecuting the church, until he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And then they flipped the script right there. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, whether it's religious flesh or whether it's self-destructive lust patterns, doesn't matter. Pride is a lust pattern. Material lust, acquiring things, all of these, they're all missing the mark. But we all walked in those lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So as we look upon the unsaved masses around us, remember, that was us. Every one of us. And God loves them. Jesus died for them. That's why we're here. Don't get the mentality that says, I got to stay away from them. We're not going to have our fellowship with them, but we're going to love them. We're going to be a friend of sinners. Not going to try and get anything from them. They don't have anything to offer. But we have something to offer them, Christ. So we don't want to, you know, try to isolate ourselves from the world. That'll happen when we go to heaven. He's giving me some competition, but I think he'll be a great preacher someday. I enjoy, when I'm worshiping and he's no competition. He doesn't distract me, he just distracts you. But when I'm worshiping, yeah, he gets my attention then. He's such a cute guy. And they all are. Just love the kids in our church. And we get another one on the way. I think we only have one on the way right now that I know of. But Caitlin says she's doing well, 32 weeks along. Anyways, I asked once how many women were pregnant in our church. 13 gals raised their hands back in the late 70s. And there was only like 40 or 50 people in church, and only half of them were women. Most of them were married, but I think just about every married woman in the church was pregnant at one time. We called it the Church of the Continual Conception. Anyways, we still love our kids. Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 2. But God, verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. I love to say that over and over again. I find myself saying, I look at what's going on in the world and I say, but God. But God, somebody said, we talk about somebody's loved one, they're not saved yet. I say, not yet. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, that's where it really is in the original text, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Just like in Colossians 3, telling us to set our affections on things above, identify with our eternal identity. We are the children of God, destined for glory. That's our place. That's our home. We're just on a mission here. We're just pilgrims here. We're just passing through. Don't try to get comfortable. It's not supposed to be comfortable, by the way. Now, God will comfort us in our afflictions, but that doesn't mean you can try to be comfortable. Don't try and make yourself comfortable. I mean, yes, when you go to bed and sleep at night, but not so you go to sleep spiritually. God will comfort us. But he's seated with us in the heavenlies. That's more true than the fact that you're seated at Greater Grace Community Church in Malta Commons. That's true in time for a little while longer. An hour from now, you'll be somewhere else. This seat is yours forever, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That in the ages to come, you might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we want to focus on verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So this love of God and this grace of God toward us became ours and changed us by the mechanism of faith. But not your faith, not my faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ, by supernatural divine faith as a gift was given to you, and then you use that gift to call on the name of the Lord, to receive Christ as your Savior, and that faith became the mechanism for you to become a child of God forever. It was the dynamic power of that faith, the functionality of that faith that brought this great gift of salvation to each one of us. And that faith is critical. It was a gift. Remember, we've been given many precious gifts by God, but the faith that we've been given. There are a lot of people out there that don't have it. Some of them even want it. I mentioned my father-in-law in the first service. My wife was here for the first service. My father, great man, good man, very good man, didn't have faith. First time I witnessed to him, shortly after I met and married my wife, and I said, we need to have a sit-down talk, just the two of us, and take our time. And I laid out the gospel for him, and he said, I understand, I appreciate your faith. I respect your faith. I just don't have it. I don't have that faith. And I think he even said the first time, I wish I did have it, but I don't. So I let decades go by. We noticed some changes in his behavior towards the fellowship that we would have in his home when we would visit. And so I think it was like close to 20 years before I sat down. I said, we need to have another talk. Sit down. It's just like we did the first time. And I said, I've noticed that you don't leave the room when we talk about Jesus anymore. You used to leave the room. You never get angry, never get mad, never get reactionary. He'd just be gone. But that changed over those 20 years. I said, I notice you stay in the room now. You're hearing some things. You're absorbing it. And he confessed. He said, yes, I still don't have faith. I wish I did. But I appreciate and I value your faith. And I think I prayed for him right there that he would have it. And then it wasn't too long after that that it happened. And it happened fast. One phone call with my youngest daughter, and she just kind of bumped him right to the edge. And then my wife, she left teaching at the Christian school like 5 o'clock. And it was getting dark. It was in wintertime. She drove all the way to Boston during the big dig. If you know what Boston was like in the big dig, everything was rerouted, all these temporary signs everywhere. It was a mess. My wife isn't great in that kind of a, navigation all by herself. But she said, I have to go be with my father in the hospital. I said, I'll be praying for you. Go. So she drove. She got there 9-10 o'clock at night without one wrong turn. She knew God was, it was supernatural, right, all the way that she got through the big dig right to a hospital she'd never been to before, right to the parking lot without one wrong turn. That was the first miracle. And then she got up to the room and her father said, God sent you. She said, yes, he did. She prayed with him to receive Christ. Lightning speed. He went from unsaved, and then he was a believer. God gave him that gift of faith. And he didn't live too long after that. A few months later, he was home to be with the Lord. Well, I can't wait to see. Dick Farr, when you get to heaven, look up Dick Farr, my father-in-law. That gift, it's precious, it's holy, it's divine. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. This second property of faith is where we have something to do with it. Have you ever been given a gift and you threw it in the closet and forgot all about it, never used it, didn't have much value to you? Whatever they spent on it didn't mean much to you. You find it years later in the closet and say, oh yeah, who gave me this? Then there's other gifts that you've been given that's like, oh yeah, that's the perfect gift. I have one gift like that, the most wonderful Christmas gift that I was ever given. One of my daughters gave me this gift. I use it regularly. I love it every time I get to use it. Those kind of gifts, they're useful. They're valuable. Part of their value is their usefulness. Well, so is our faith. And here we find that faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10, 17. So first it's given to us as a gift supernaturally, and then it increases and deepens, becomes more valuable, more useful to us as we know the word of God, we know how to apply the faith, as we know the promises of God, what to believe for. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This gift that you've been given, how are you going to use it? How is it going to become useful to you? How is it going to make a difference in your life and the lives of others? It's how well do you know this book? And as you get to know this book, it sharpens your focus on your faith and how to apply it. And more faith is given. We have the initial gift of faith that saves us, but then our faith grows as we understand the word of God, as we hear the word of God, read the word of God. I hope you're to the place where you're a daily Bible reader. If you're not, I want to encourage you. I want you all to become daily readers of the scripture. Don't call yourself a disciple if you're not committed to reading the scriptures daily. You're a believer, but God wants you to be, and thank God you are, but to become a disciple, we need to be in this book. See, if you determine to be in it every day, there's days I miss opening it up and reading it. It happens occasionally, but not very often. But if you have a habit of being a daily Bible reader, if you do miss a day, it won't be a week. You'll pick it up the next day. You'll recover quickly to become a daily Bible reader. If you want to be a disciple, this is one of the things that's necessary to be in the Word on a daily basis. Faith comes by hearing. Our hearing and our receiving is critical to our using this gift of faith for eternal benefit, ours and others. In Mark 4:24, we're told, Jesus says, take heed what we hear. I mentioned earlier, I'm going to reduce the amount of news media I digest from what it has been these past few months, because there's a lot of bad news out there. I don't need more bad news in my life. I have a certain amount. I want to be informed, but I don't want to get depressed. I'm commanded to rejoice. I don't want to be occupied with all the bad news that's out there. I want to be focused on the good news and how I can get it out there. Take heed what we hear. The world system's got nothing for us but a challenge to rescue the lost out of it. So take heed what you hear. You don't want to hear a bunch of lies. You don't want to hear a bunch of bad news. You want to hear what is the Spirit is saying to the church, what the Holy Spirit is saying to me personally concerning the will of God for my life, concerning his love for me, his plan for me. Those are the things I want to hear. Take heed what you hear. And then he says in Luke 8:18, he says, take heed how you hear. To him who has more will be given. So what does it mean to take heed how we hear? When we hear the word of God, we don't hear it critically. We don't hear it cynically. We don't hear it with a desire to debunk it, to refuse it, to resist it, to wiggle out of it. No, we hear the word of God with a heart's desire, number one, to understand it. What does it say? I have more questions than I do answers. The more I study the scriptures, the more I follow Christ, the more questions I have. And many of them won't get answered until I'm home with Jesus, and that's okay. I've learned to love the mystery of faith, the mystery of the body of Christ. There are mysteries that should mystify us and capture our attention. But not only a heart's desire to understand it, but also a heart's desire to obey it. And this is how we have ears to hear. Jesus said that some, having ears, they hear not. But to have ears to hear means we have a heart's desire to understand it and to do it, to apply it to our lives, to respond in obedience. Why would God explain it to us if we have no intention to obey it? He wouldn't waste his time. He's too smart for that. But if we have a heart's desire to understand it so we can obey it more precisely to his glory, then why would he not give us revelation, give us a revealed word, a rhema? So that's how we take heed, how we hear, a heart's desire to understand and to obey. Okay, the third property here of faith, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And our faith not only increases in functionality, but it also increases in value and strength through trials, through tribulation. And that's the third property we look at here in 1 Peter, verse 6 through 8. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he brings out here, and I mentioned steel, which is not here in the scripture, but it's a good analogy, that our faith increases in strength, kind of like steel does. When you take steel and you expose it to heat and then pressure, you increase the tensile strength of the steel. It takes that adverse, if you will, that torment or torture of the metal to increase its strength, its tensile strength. It tempers it. They temper the steel by fire and by beating. And so our faith also increases in its strength by the fire of the tribulation, by the beating of the trial. But gold is what's brought up here in the example of the scripture. It increases in its value. It gets more pure. Goes from whatever carat it was to begin with to more carat gold. Someone told me that they had a ring that was supposed to be 18 carat gold. And then they took it to a jeweler and found out it was a fake. It had plating on it. But usually we don't find 18 karat gold around here in America, but I guess in some places they do. But our faith, as precious as it is to begin with as a gift, becomes more precious as we go through the trial. It gets more refined. And the preciousness, this is beyond gold, beyond anything of temporal value. Our faith is precious in the eternal realm, in the spiritual realm, far beyond anything of temporal value. And our faith becomes more valuable with trials. And here he brings out, he's saying, you're rejoicing in these trials. I make it a point to rejoice no matter what. And to give thanks to God on the worst, I'm determined. I think maybe the worst day of my life is come and gone. At 66, there's a good chance of that. But maybe not. Maybe it'll be tomorrow. But I'm determined I'm going to give thanks to God and praise God no matter what. For two reasons. Number one, because it pleases him. He's commanded us. It's obedience. So that's primary and foremost. But I have another reason for it. Because if any demons are looking on, or if there's any demonic element to the trial, I just want to let them know, you don't win. I'm praising God. That was the whole test with Job. Satan thought he could get Job to curse God. He couldn't. He praised God. And that was the whole test. So I want to praise God, number one, because it puts me in fellowship and communion and obedience, and it also sends a message to the powers of darkness. You lose. I'm praising God. Do your worst. I'll still praise God, if you can. All right, well, actually, I didn't even put this in the earlier service, but it's a nice closing verse, so we'll just close with John 16 and verse 33. See, I have a little more time in the second service, but this is the last verse. And these are words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night of the Last Supper. It's possible that they had already left the upper room by now, that they were going through the streets of Jerusalem on their way down through the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane on the other side of the brook. But it's all called the upper room discourse, even though they left the upper room somewhere during this discourse. Remember the audience that he's speaking to. These are the 11 faithful. Judas has already departed. He's gone to take the high priest and lead them to Jesus, to betray Jesus. So he's got these 11 of the original 12. 10 of them, he knows, are going to die martyrs' deaths. John is the only one that would survive because they tried to boil him in oil and he wouldn't cook. So he doesn't say, hey, you guys, I just want you to know, you're all going to die as martyrs. You're going to watch me die tomorrow, but don't worry, your time's coming too. He doesn't say any of that to them. But he knows these are the people he's talking to. These are the handpicked by his father, by his choice, his training, foundations of the church, and they're 10 out of 11 are going to be martyrs. But he says these words to them. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So you're going to have trouble. Guys, you're going to have trouble in this world. But don't worry about it. Rejoice, be of good cheer. We win. I have overcome the world. We have a kingdom that can't be moved. We have a glorious future before us. And nothing the devil can do can stop that. So don't cast away your confidence. Hold fast. We want to say the same thing the Apostle Paul did. I have fought the good fight. Right now we're in it. He was about done. But we want to be able to say, I have kept that faith, that precious gift that God gave me. I have kept it. It's grown. It's increased in value and strength. And I've kept it. And I'm ready. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would give us that kind of resolve in our lives, in our minds. Help us to continue to look to heaven, to the promises, by faith to behold Jesus at your right hand, Father. No, he's just a matter of time before he's coming for us. We may go to you first, but help us to focus on the eternal things. Help us to continue to fight that good fight of faith and never throw it away. Never cast away our confidence. Lord, help us to rejoice in the trials when they come, knowing that there is an eternal benefit, that the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory will blow us away someday. It's not worthy to be compared to whatever suffering we have here, whatever trials we have here. Your reward is so far outweighs anything that you allow in our lives here. And help us to be confident of that all through the trial and give you thanks and praise and rejoice. We ask in Jesus' name. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. In your own heart, in your own mind, if you can ask Jesus to be your Savior, if you believe he died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead on the third day, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, if you believe that, you can ask him to be your Savior, and he will answer that prayer in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. If you're here and you're praying that prayer, would you please let me know before you leave? I would love to rejoice with you. And we want to give you a New Testament before you get out the door. If you don't have a New Testament, we want you to have one. If you're watching on the internet and you've prayed to receive Christ, please let us know. We'd love to rejoice with you. And we'd be glad to mail you or bring you a New Testament. It's our gift to you from Greater Grace Community Church. We have a couple of announcements, I think. Yes, there they are behind me.